in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you were here last week, you know one of the early stories in the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. He was baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin, John. And when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, we hear God's voice say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it kind of gives us a sense of how God feels about us when we are baptized, that we are sons and daughters of God, and God is well pleased with us. But it's interesting that immediately after Jesus is baptized, this is what happens next in the story. Listen to this and see how it also is true in our baptism stories. He was just baptized, and then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He went without food, a spiritual practice to make him dependent solely on God. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Now when Jesus heard that John, his cousin, had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." What's the most constant prayer you pray? When we're children, for most of us, it's the, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Or, "God is great, God is good." That was our table prayer when we kids were in charge. As an adult, though, I find that the most constant prayer that's on my lips is the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that we say in worship every time we gather together. You and I say those words because they're the words that Jesus taught us. When his disciples wanted to know how to pray, he said, "We'll pray like this." And so we do all the time. At our Sunday morning services, if we have midweek services, often if I have worship at the nursing home in White Bear Lake or elsewhere, we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer. In almost every Christian community that gathers, that prayer is said. We say the Lord's Prayer, or some people know it as the Our Father. We say that prayer at the end of many meetings or at the beginning of meetings, not only here at Redeemer, but in other places where I serve on committees and boards. I say that prayer in hospital rooms when I go to visit people. I say that prayer when I visit people who are homebound, even people who have lost the ability to speak almost totally. Oftentimes they can still articulate the words of that prayer because as Christians, those words have become so a part of us through the repetition over the decades of our lives. They are as natural to us as breathing is. And I find that the words and phrases or petitions, we call them, of that prayer are in my heart and head and on my lips, even when I'm not saying the whole Lord's Prayer, like when I'm watching or listening or reading the news and I'm troubled by what I read or see or hear. I often find myself just saying the mantra, "Your kingdom come, your kingdom come, your kingdom come." Because even if I'm not exactly sure what that kingdom is going to look like in its full majesty, I know that God's kingdom is far better than any kingdom that we human beings are capable of constructing. History shows us that. The Bible testimony tells us that. My own life experience tells me that. And so thinking about God's kingdom is something that we as Christians ought to be about because it's God's kingdom that we want in this world. And I think Matthew, the gospel writer, is devoted to that, to helping us understand what is this kingdom that we're praying will come, that the Israelite people had been longing for and praying for since practically the beginning of time. What is it? What does it look like? What does it mean? And so in this very early part of his gospel account of Jesus's birth, life, ministry, he directs us into kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." And now, as we continue through Matthew's gospel, we'll see how he will tell story after story through Jesus' voice to help us see. But even in this temptation story, I think we're learning what the kingdom of God is about because he's showing us what it's not. Sometimes it helps to understand what a thing is not to be able to more fully understand what the thing is. So he starts here with Jesus still wet behind the ears from his baptism, where he has heard God pronounce, "This is my son." And now, Jesus, who has been proclaimed by God, God's self, as son, is faced with temptations with the devil to prove that he is son of God. But he doesn't let Satan tempt him to make idols of the gifts that God is bestowing on him, his rightful gifts as son, as heir. Jesus has nothing to prove because God has claimed his sonship for him. But Jesus, after having fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, is undoubtedly at a very weak point physically, if not spiritually. He has to be hungry. He has to feel the pain in his gut, longing for food. But even so, he doesn't succumb to the devil's temptation to use his power for parlor tricks to change stones into bread, even though he would have feasted on it hungrily, I'm sure. Jesus knows that he doesn't need to do that. He instead will depend fully on God, who is the one who is leading him on this wilderness journey. He will trust that God will provide him everything that is needed because he knows that God is the source of all sustenance. God is the creator of everything that exists. So any food that will be put on the table, whether through a parlor trick or not, comes from a substance that God made first. So Jesus says one doesn't live by bread alone. And he goes on, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Life, he knows, comes from God. Without God, there is no bread for anyone to eat. When the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to throw himself off the temple because God will send his angels to catch him, Jesus knows that the devil is speaking truth. God will always care for God's people. Jesus knows that to be true. He doesn't need to test it. He believes it. He has absolute faith, so he doesn't need to test God. Instead, he trusts God. And then if you noticed at the end of the story, God did send angels without ever being asked. Always his plan was to care for this beloved son. And when Satan tempts Jesus to rule over all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus knows that power is not an end in and of itself. He knows that power is a gift from God that allows God's people to serve God's purposes, not their own purposes, but God's purposes. This is the beginning of Jesus's ministry journey, of Jesus's baptismal journey, but he will continue to face these temptations throughout his ministry as people continue to beg him to do more and more parlor tricks, to show them more signs and wonders, to give again more and more proof that he is the divine Son of God. And even when he is hanging on the cross, in the way that Matthew tells the story, even there he will be derided and tempted with the same words practically that the devil uses. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. He is the divine Son of God, with all of the power and authority that God has over the creation that God made. But he acts fully out of his humanity, resisting this temptation to use this power that's within his grasp, showing us how to live a kingdom life as fully human people. A life in which total dependence on God is the aim rather than total independence or total dependence on our own abilities. Jesus, of course, was operating out of a place of spiritual maturity where most of us are just still trying to look good. So there's a huge difference in us, but there's something that can be learned about giving up the endless pursuit of building up our own kingdoms that's necessary, I think, for us to fully enter the kingdom of God. Richard Rohr is, now I'm going to forget which order, I think he's a Franciscan monk, wrote a book called Falling Upward, A Spirituality for the Two Halves of Life. And in his writing, he says that even though most of us spend more than half of our lives or nearly all of our lives trying to build up our own kingdoms, they ultimately will fail us. And yet that temptation comes to us constantly, particularly in our society. It comes to us in simple things like questions. What makes me feel good? What feeds me? What makes me look good? What makes me money? But as King Solomon learned centuries ago, power, riches, wisdom, strength, they are all For nothing they don't last. The only thing that lasts is God and God's love. That's why Jesus shows us how to resist, how to repent, and turn away from those things that ultimately will amount to nothing, because the kingdom of God is about so much more than that. And it's the kingdom of God that will remain standing when all the other kingdoms of the world fall. We're today on the eve of the celebration date of Martin Luther King Jr. and the legacy that he has left, not only to our country, but to the world. So it's a fitting time to think about how earthly kingdoms fall, even as God's kingdom is moving more powerfully and more powerfully in the world. In the movie Selma, which is still in theaters right now, you can learn a little bit of the piece of Martin Luther King's legacy. Selma is about the civil rights movement in Selma, Alabama, where freedom fighters marched from Selma to the Capitol in Montgomery, Alabama, to fight against the voter registration issues that were preventing black people from having the vote. Legally, they had the right to vote, but the power structure in Alabama and in many southern states prevented them from being able to exercise that right to vote. The whites who were in power made it impossible to vote by doing several things, by imposing a poll tax so voter registration would cost, and black people weren't being paid equitably, so they didn't have the money to pay the tax. They did it by publicizing or requiring the publicizing of the names of all people who registered to vote, so that when white supremacists or militant whites saw those black people's names in the paper, they could find the addresses and target them for terrorism, essentially, to keep them from exercising their right to vote. They also did it by requiring all voter registrants to have sponsorship from a legally registered voter, which of course no black person would have, because black people couldn't get the right to vote. So all of their friends and family members would also be in the same situation. And in the movie, and in the whole Selma drama, and in all of the characters that are players in the drama, we see how there are many forms of temptation playing or at play, keeping people oppressed and keeping that oppressive status quo in play. Too many people were working to build their own kingdoms up, and so the kingdom of God faced almost insurmountable challenges and a lot of resistance back in those days in the 50s. That's what happens when we give in to temptation. The kingdom of God gets pushed farther and farther away. And oftentimes, most of us are susceptible to temptation when our resistance is low, just like Jesus was susceptible, and that's why the devil encounters him in the wilderness. His resistance was low. Our resistance is low when we're hungry, like Jesus was. It's hard to face down temptation when you're hungry. And for the politicians in this Selma drama, from the local sheriff to the governor, all the way up to the president of the United States, Selma shows how the hunger for votes tempted the elected leaders from doing the right thing. Even President Lyndon Johnson knew that what King was fighting for was the morally right thing to do, but he succumbed instead to the desire to keep voters happy for way too long. So when you're hungry, you're susceptible to temptation. When you're angry, your ability to withstand temptation is low. George Wallace, the governor of Alabama, was furious at the muck that the freedom fighters and the civil rights activists were stirring up in his state, and he gave in to the temptation to entrench himself even more in the racist ways of his state instead of doing what was morally right. When we're hungry, when we're angry, we give in to temptation more easily. When you're lonely, when you're isolated and alone, like Jesus was in the wilderness, no community around to support him, your ability to withstand temptation is low. Martin Luther King Jr. himself demonstrated that by giving in to temptation when he was on the road away from his family for weeks on end, he gave in to temptation. He wasn't strong enough to face it when he didn't have the strength of his community there with him. When you're hungry, when you're angry, when you're lonely, and when you're tired, your ability to withstand temptation is low. The black people in Alabama and throughout the southern part of the United States were tired, sick and tired of being shoved to the back of the bus, pushed away from water fountains, having doors closed in their faces at cafes. They were sick and tired of being oppressed. But after they had been beaten down again and again and again, it was tempting for them to give up the fight. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Don't let yourself give up the fight. Pay attention to when you are hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. You can use an acronym to help you remember it. It's HALT. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Don't let yourself be tempted. Remember the word HALT. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Don't let yourself be tempted. Temptation leads us away from the kingdom of God by making us believe in the lie that power and prosperity and security are all we need. But they are not. What we truly need is a relationship with the one who can provide all that and more for us. That's what Jesus is calling us to when he begins his ministry and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." He's calling us to turn away from the world's temptations and toward the truth, because if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be provided for us. In the end, there's no reason to be tempted by the false promises, by the sparkly lures, because Jesus, the one who resisted all temptation, is the one who gives us the promise of everlasting life. Thanks be.